Time to hear and study God's glorious word, as it says on the screen there. And if you have your outline sheets, you'll be ready to go, and I will as well, as we get into the book of Esther. Lots of things have occurred, but a lot more will occur, and we're going to be looking at a triumphant turnabout. Now, of course, we left the last passage there in chapter 7 with the fact that Haman's goose was cooked, okay, and he ended up dead. Now, many people would say good riddance, wouldn't they, right? But yet, as British author John Donne, who was a poet, said, any man's death diminishes me because I'm involved in mankind. And therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. And that's very true and a very important thing there. Now, the death of any human being, whether it's Haman or Muammar Gaddafi, I found this picture of him, should diminish us, even if it is death of one that deserves to die for perhaps heinous crimes that they've committed. Their death marks the reality of God's unalterable law of sin and death. And we're going to talk about that. And it fell on them immediately when they came to that end of life. And we, too, need to note God's word about his unalterable law of sin and death that falls on every human being, you and me included, in human terms. You know, the Bible warns about this very thing. The soul that sins shall die. Here's some more verses about that very thing there. Romans 3, 10 to 12 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. And all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. You know, every time I read that, it's kind of like a hammer is driving me deeper into the muck of sin and evil, because that's basically what we are. None of us can do good in the sight of God unless we do it for the glory of God. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the perfection, the glory, the holiness of God. And Romans 6:23 nails it down. The wages of sin is death. And so there we have it. Romans chapter 8 verses 1 and 2 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life and the Spirit sets us free from the law of sin and death. So, as such, Haman paid the penalty of God's curse. His wicked evil plot against the people of God caused him to suffer the fate himself in advance. As I was studying the different commentators, I came across J. Vernon McGee. I think everyone's heard him from time to time. He had an interesting statement about this. He said, the Jew has attended the funeral of every one of the nations that has tried to exterminate them. And you know that's true, and it will continue to be true as well. Because we've read this in our previous studies here in Genesis 12, verse 3. When God met Abraham, he said to Abram, as he was called then, I will bless you, meaning Abraham and his family, and whoever curses you, I will curse, God said. And in the book of Isaiah 41, verses 11 to 12, all who rage against Israel will surely be ashamed and disgraced. And those who oppose you will perish and become as nothing at all. Here's a picture that simply says it all. Nevertheless, long after wicked people are gone, unfortunately, the consequences of their evil words and deeds, they live on. And this is what is happening in the book of Esther. He's gone, but what he put into practice and into the law will now come about no matter what, because Persian law can never be reversed. So this Persian law of sin and death here was planned to befall the Jews on the 7th of March in 473 BC. And unless someone or something came by that could intervene with the Jewish people's death sentence, the entire Hebrew race would be exterminated. Because remember, the Persian Empire covered everything. And it covered everything from the side of Spain, the eastern side of Spain, all the way to India. And that included Israel and the Jews who had already gone back, if you remember, many decades before to rebuild Israel and Jerusalem there. So At the hands of multiple haters of Jew on this date in 473, March 7th, people were given the permission to kill all the Jews that they wanted and then to take all their property for themselves. Boy, that's a pretty good deed. Can you imagine what would happen right now in the United States of America if the law was passed that it would not be a crime for you to kill any Christian, and for every Christian you would kill, you could take all their property, all their bank accounts, all their goods for yourself, and it would be lawful and right in the United States of America. Do you think we would be attacked by anyone? You better believe it. We would be attacked by a multitude of people who hate Christians for all they stand for. So let's begin now and listen to the text read. It's a longer chapter, but if we listen carefully, we'll be able to find some fantastic teachings that God wants you to know about that very thing.
Chapter 8. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him.
If it pleases the king,
she said,
and if he regards me with favor, and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?
King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew,
because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now, write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked.
At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding the royal horses, went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating, and many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them.
Now let's pray. Father God, indeed, what a passage of Scripture and what a turnaround happened because of this very thing. And I just pray now that each and every one of us will have an attentive heart, to listen carefully to what the Word of God will teach us, and may the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, speak to everyone who is listening to the sound of my voice. Now, Father, on the Internet, we know there are many people who listen and study this section of Scripture with us, and I pray for them. I pray that you will strengthen them if they're believers. Help them to be strong in the Lord and to be a part of a Bible-believing fellowship of people. And for those who are not engaged in any church relationship, I pray that they will seek that out, because that is your will for a believer. A believer is never to be alone in the Lord. He or she is to find fellowship with other believers as well. So through these things, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us will find some wonderful truths that will help us in our walk of faith in this world in which we live. And if there's anyone who doesn't know Christ, the Savior, oh God, our greatest prayer is that you will lift them from the darkness of sin and evil into the holiness of heaven and eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, here we go now. Our outline, of course, for Esther covers an amazing work of God to do what? To counter the evil plans of Satan, because Satan was behind all of these things here. And, of course, his henchman in particular, which was Haman himself, the Agagite. So we're going to look at three things: the promotion and post of Mordecai, what was given and why, the plea and passion of Esther, how her heart was broken, even though she was now free from clutches of being destroyed, and I'll explain why. And the third one, the proclamation and pictures of Xerxes, which I think are very full and will be very useful for you and for me as well. So let's begin with the promotion and the post of Mordecai, all right? Esther chapter 8, verses 1 to 2. That same day, now this is the day of the banquet, that same day King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. And the king took off his signet ring, we know what that is, which he had reclaimed from Haman, as they led Haman away, covered, and impaled him on a pole. And it was presented to Mordecai. And then Esther, of course, who had this estate, she appointed Mordecai over Haman's estate. Now, this was more than just a property and a house. He was one of the richest men in the kingdom of Persia. He owned much property and land, and he had all kinds of valuable things. So, in other words, now Mordecai was in charge of that. Now, when we talk about the whole Persian Empire, we're talking about a great area of land and people as well. The estimates of the time period here were that there were more than 100 million people living in the Persian Empire. Think about that. Now, out of that 100 million people, out of that were a small amount of people, a large amount, but small compared to this, of only 15 million Jews. So 15 million Jews out of 100 million Persian people. Therefore, the odds were surely stacked against them, as they were a definite minority, and they were a hated one at that. No matter where they were, the Jews were always hated, because Satan was behind that, always riling people up to hate the Jew. Some people hated them because of what the Jews brought into their lives. Others hated them because they didn't know why they hated them. They just hated them. And that was what Satan had put into their hearts. And you know that's true today as well. So for such a time as this, the Lord brought to the kingdom, think about this, just two believers, Esther and Mordecai, who would change literally the course of human history, specifically the destiny of the people of Israel, and of course the Jewish seed, because remember, the seed of Jesus Christ was there within Judaism, and if the Jews were annihilated and genocide came about, Jesus would never have been born. And if Jesus would never have been born, you wouldn't be saved, you wouldn't be saved, I wouldn't be saved, nobody would be saved in God's plan. So together, Esther and Mordecai would be used by God to bring what? A triumphant turnabout, as I was talking about in my message title. Now notice the same day, now the evening that Haman was hanged, Xerxes passed another decree and gave Queen Esther, as I mentioned here, all the property of Haman, the richest man perhaps in the kingdom. And Haman was declared a national criminal, and the king had the authority, therefore, to confiscate all of his possessions in the process. So in a gesture of penance, I guess that's what we would call it, Xerxes offers this fabulous wealth and the estate to his queen, Esther the Jew. And from generosity to atonement, Xerxes wanted Esther to know how sorry he was for the grief that he put her through, that she was going to be under a death sentence because of Haman. And no longer was she to worry about this death sentence, because although the death sentence was still on Esther because she was a Jew, and the death sentence was still on Mordecai because he was a Jew, nobody would dare come to attack them, because King Xerxes had the whole army of Persia to stand and protect them. So you can see, in a sense, even though they were under a death sentence still, they would be protected. They didn't have to worry about anything. Their lives were, of course, protected. Both were safe from the law of death that would rule and reign in the Persian kingdom. But not so for her people. For Esther then sat down with the king and told him everything about her and Mordecai. Notice there in verse 1, Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. He was her cousin, and he and she both were Jews. So with that in mind now, being a blood relative here, he was also, Esther told, how he was a faithful, honest, and patriotic Jew. And Xerxes knew that because Mordecai had saved his life 5 years before, even though he had never been rewarded for it. And that he was a just, fair, and loyal man on behalf of the king. So who else would be worthy to give the signet ring that Haman had and to rule on behalf of the king? The king wanted someone to do his bidding and to take care of matters for him. He didn't want to be bothered with those things. And so he needed a prime minister. And the prime minister, of course, would be have all the ability to carry out not only everything that the king said, but perhaps everything that the prime minister wanted as well, provided, of course, the king would approve of that very thing there. So in response, we see that Mordecai is promoted to Haman's place, and he is now the prime minister, second in command. What a turnabout! Isn't that the truth here? And Esther then did what? She had the estate of Haman, so she appointed Mordecai to manage this huge financial estate of Haman himself. So with that in mind now, both of them are protected from the Persian law of death that was upon them. For the king would see to it, as I said, that no one would dare come and try to kill Mordecai or Esther, for fear of their own life would be eliminated in the process. So they personally could rest easy and go about the whole kingdom, and nobody would bother them. But Esther and Mordecai were not satisfied with having the freedoms that they were given and the wealth that they were given. Simply, two Jews who were originally, if you remember when we started the book, were two Jews far from living for God and caring for His will and doing it from their hearts, because they were originally backslidden believers. And whether it be the Jews or the Church of Jesus Christ today, backslidden believers are part of it, no matter what. But what is a backslidden believer? A backslidden believer is someone where the flesh in us is allowed out to rule their lives. And of course, they have the flesh on the throne of their lives, and they're connived by working to get the best out of life through that flesh nature. But these two now were different. And the reason why is they had been revived by the Holy Spirit and their faith. So they no longer lived for themselves. Their old flesh nature was put in a prison within them there. And now they live for their holy God, Jehovah Elohim, the God who ruled Israel here. And their new safety and their wealth and position and fortune could never satisfy them at all. And you know, that's true in our lives as well. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it matters not how large your estate is. It might be very large and wealthy. You will never live for self if you love Jesus Christ and self is not on the throne of your life. And you will live for the purpose of carrying out the purpose and will of God. And you will look for places to do that in the kingdom in which you find yourself living here. So, Mordecai and Esther, they now live for their God. And they wanted to do his will no matter what it would be. And both of them had publicly affirmed, if you remember, their nationality and their faith. And both were the means of calling, remember a couple of chapters back, calling the Jews to do what? They fasted. And of course the word prayer isn't there, but you don't fast without praying. There's no purpose to fasting unless you pray with that. And as such we see that in verses 3 and 4. Take a look. Esther again, now, her heart was broken. She knew that her people were still under the death sentence and there was no one to protect them. They were going to be killed when this death sentence would be carried out. And so she again found that it was necessary to come before her husband Xerxes. Now remember, in this time period, they didn't live together as you and I as a husband and wife. They lived in their own part of the kingdom and the palace, and they came together only when the king called his wife into her presence. Sometimes it would be for a dinner engagement or a nocturnal engagement, whatever it was, or maybe for advice. You know, very often the kings had a wife that they could confide in, and so he would call his wife to him and talk about the things in the kingdom. What did she think about? Would this be a good decision or not? You do that too, men, don't you? With your wives, you always call them together to make any decisions? I hope so, and you don't just go off on nilly-willy and make your own decision on anything, you know? So it's really important to see that that unity. But she was not allowed into his presence, as I shared with you before, unless the king called him. And then again, the law of Persia was when the king sat on the throne, no one came into the court of the king or up to his throne without his permission and his calling. And if anyone did that sort of thing, the two guards on the sides of him there had their sharpened swords. They would run forth and cut the head off of that individual within seconds before he or she would ever get to the throne. And it didn't matter if it was Esther or anyone else. Unless the king took his scepter and gave it forth quickly to give that individual the safety from the sword, they were gone. So she took it in her hands again. She took her life in her hands and she went before the king and she pleaded and begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jew. And King Xerxes, who loved Esther, extended the golden scepter to her, and she arose and she stood next to him and before him, and now she could speak her mind as she wished. Now I believe God was preparing to place in Esther's heart a plan to counteract the law of death that was ruling, that Haman had put and instituted with the king's permission here. And, you know, of course, God knew the Persian law of death could not be stopped. It couldn't be canceled. It couldn't be erased from the books. It was going to be carried out. So death for all the Jews was imminent. So Esther takes her life into her hands, and now she is free to speak to Xerxes. And she falls at his feet and wept and begged the king to spare her people. Now, of course, this tells me that Esther really didn't understand Persian law. Somehow she thought the king could just say, well, I'm going to overturn this law and it'll all be done. Couldn't happen. And she needed to understand that very thing here. So as God revived Esther, her heart could only experience the joy of her people being freed somehow from this death sentence here. Now, with that in mind, I thought about this week, and I was putting this message together, and I thought, oh God, what a great woman Esther was. Here she was free herself. She was wealthy. She could live not only like a queen, she could live like a king. She could do anything she wanted in the kingdom here. So she didn't need to think of anybody else, but all she thought about was her family, her family members, and other Jews and relatives of hers, that they were going to die. And was there something that she could do for this very thing? You know, We need to have Esther's heart. And I want to give you an example and illustrate it. How vastly different it is in the kingdom of God's people called the Church of Jesus Christ right here in America. Many believers in our nation today, a vast number, are like Esther, wealthy to a greater or greater degree, happy American believers, but they care little for Christians around the world who may be suffering, or even those who are not yet Christians to become Christians in the process. And as such, I believe they ignore the needs of them, whether it be in poverty, whether it be in starvation, whether it be in oppression in the world in which they live. Here's a picture right now of a missionary working with poor Croatian children in a Bible study. They're poor. They're persecuted Christians in that part of the world. And they need our help through mission works. And it's so hard to get churches to support missionaries today. Do you know that? A missionary who goes out in the field today for deputation, and Claire, you'll probably say amen to that, they may go out for years trying to get full 100% support. And many will never even get there because churches just don't want to even be bothered with missions. If anything, for the money they have, they want to spend it on themselves and build bigger and greater and more unique places for them to worship. And so this is ignored. This past summer, Ursa and I had the joy, early summer it was, I think late spring, one of our granddaughters was graduating from college, Crown College in the Minneapolis area. And Crown College, because it's a large college, needed a place that was large to hold the ceremony. So they found a mega church that opened the doors for them to have their graduation services. Well, Ursula and I went there, and of course we got there early, and I love to tour church buildings, so I went all through the church building. And this is what I found in this mega church. Guess what? A huge Starbucks restaurant in the church. So everyone could have their muffin, and they could have their Starbucks coffee, and they could enjoy themselves, right? And in the process, they would wait upon the upcoming entertainment service that would come following their coffee. But that goes on in America. And these are the kinds of churches that care very little for missions. And so I saw that, I said, I've got to take a picture of this cafeteria in the church that's there. But, you know, believers will go through this process every Sunday, and then they sit through the entertainment service, and when they're done, they'll leave, and they'll go out into the community to find a place for to have a delicious Sunday dinner, then retire to their beautiful, safe homes that's there. Now, I want to say this. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that unless there's also no substantial effort to care for the rest of the world that does not have all these things that they have. And out there in the world, there's suffering brethren. And without the generous support of missionaries to go into the world and for food care works in Christ's name, coupled with faithful prayer for those suffering and needy believers, these people are not fulfilling the will of God. And that is not a picture of Esther, what she did and cared for her people. So Esther again pleaded, and she begged to put an end to the evil plan Haman the Agagite had devised against the Jews. Esther again was willing to risk her life. And now she enters the king's presence and humbly pleads with him. And how that's a picture, of also someone else who pled for the lost who was on this world, the one who gave his life up for you and me, and you know exactly who I'm speaking about here, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I think of the prayer in John 17:6-9, when Jesus said, I have revealed you, the Father, to those whom you gave me out of this world. He's talking about all the believers that had come to Christ when he walked this world. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. And they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Indeed, they were saved believing in Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus said, I pray for them. Isn't it wonderful? The Lord Jesus Christ is still praying for everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is in heaven praying specifically, and I believe he mentions your name. He mentions my name. Whenever you are in need, or whenever there's a dangerous situation for you or me, or when we are perhaps getting away from the Lord mentions your name to the Father to intercede for you and me. How wonderful and beautiful it is. How we need to be like that. We need to be Esther's. We need to be the Lord Jesus Christ for the church and for the work that's there. And you know, this went on even before Esther. I went through the Bible and found other examples as well. Esther was one who pleaded for the king for her people to be saved. Amazingly, it's called godly intercession. Sometimes it could be one man or one woman, doesn't matter who it is, but they can change things before heaven. Go back in the Bible. Think of Moses. Moses in Exodus 32 pleaded, interceded for his people at Mount Sinai. He was willing to die that God would save them and forgive their sins. And God told him he couldn't do that, that God had planned someone else for that, which was his son to come. And then I think of Elijah. You know the story on Mount Carmel there. He pleaded for disobedient Israel there and begged that God would forgive them in 1 Kings 18. And then in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah prayed and pleaded for his people in Jerusalem in the first chapter, and God answered him. And then we studied the book of Daniel. Daniel humbled himself and he fasted and he prayed for his people that they might understand God's plan for them in the word concerning him, Daniel chapter 9. And then the apostle Paul, way into the New Testament itself here, Paul prayed for whom? Unbelieving Israel, that they would be saved. Romans 9, verses 1 to 3. And God said, all Israel will be saved. Isn't that wonderful? That doesn't mean everyone who is a Jew will be saved, but it means all those whom God planned before the world began, who are part of Israel, will come into the kingdom and be saved. Nothing will fall by the wayside. But God needs intercessors and prayers for these very purposes. And as I just read in John 17, you and I have the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you, what would God do if just one of us in earnest, think about this, would be willing to pray for the lost around the world regularly, praying for them? And let's get closer to home. How about praying for everyone in the Grand Valley? How about for praying for people right around us in this community right here as well, that they would be revived in churches and get on fire for Jesus Christ? How wonderful it would be. We'll only know if someone like Esther is willing to again die for her people, or at least to seriously intercede on behalf of our King in glory for the lost to be saved. You know, I think of our missionaries that when they send prayer letters, our newest missionary, the Beckers, if you got the prayer letter in the PDF file, you read how he had asked prayer specific for the work that he was doing in France there, to pray for God's provision and the ongoing ministry of that house church, and for the work that they started 2 years ago in other areas too. And then there's Mani Subramanian in India, and there's a church that was started in I wrote it down here, let's see where it was, the state of Assam in India, northeast India, that the pastor was killed in an auto accident and his wife and children were left. Have you prayed for them? Have you thought about those things? If you read the prayer letter at all? We really need to be Esther's and Mordecai's, and God wants us. That's why he put the book of Esther in the Bible. For you and me, people say, well, I don't know what the purpose of the book of Esther is. Well, there's one purpose right there, and how important it really is if you think about that. Look at verse 7. Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew. He said, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now, wasn't this good enough? He was kind of thinking, you know, he was only thinking inwardly, as he as an unbeliever would think. Well, isn't it good enough, Mordecai and Esther, that you're safe? Isn't it good enough that I've made you wealthy and that you can live out your lives personally and enjoy it? Isn't it good enough? And it wasn't good enough because Esther wanted her people to be saved as well. But remember, Persian law could not be changed. And so the law of death would prevail upon the Jewish people, even though Esther and Mordecai were saved in the process there. Look at verse 8. Well, Xerxes realized that Queen Esther's still not happy, and he wanted to make her happy. So he said, now, write another decree then in the king's name in behalf of the Jews, both of you, which seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. I've given it to you, Mordecai. Now write a document, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with that ring can ever be revoked. You have power, Mordecai. Now use it for the needs that you want. Isn't that wonderful? Xerxes was on their side. But here we discover that there was now necessary for something to be written that would change things and that would now shield the Jews from the law that would be carried out on that day when it would be put into practice there. You know, it reminds me of some of our nation's heritage and foundation and laws. You know, you look back on America's heritage. If you went to school, you know, years ago we learned about the American Revolution. We learned about the American Constitution. We learned about all the things in our land and the nation in which we live, how it operates. Do you know now in California in particular, students are no longer being taught anything about the American Revolution. It's off limits. And they're no longer being taught about how the American government works. It's off limits. They are being put into darkness, so they grow up and they know nothing. But if they know nothing, see how moldable they can be and how you can turn them in any direction you want. That's what they're doing. But anyway, you just go back to our government, for instance. Our government, how did it ever come about? Now, someone will say, well, you know, our forefathers got together and they wrote a constitution and they wrote amendments and they wrote bylaws and all kinds of things that we have today. Yes, they did, but how did they come about to do that? How did they put this all together as we have today? There's only one answer, and you know what that is? They read their Bibles. They read how God had given a whole government to Israel in the Old Testament and how it functioned. And they wanted to have a government that would be pleasing to God. So they chose to build a government on the theocracy of God in Israel. You don't believe me? Take a look here. Here's a little teaching. Now we have three branches of U.S. government. You know that. There's the legislative branch. There's the executive branch. There's the judicial branch. The legislative branch is Congress, right? Congress is composed of two branches, bicameral, and that, of course, is the Senate and the House of Representatives. The executive branch is the president and the vice president and his cabinet. The cabinet's very important for the president who carries out the laws. And then, of course, there's the judicial branch, which is the Supreme Court and all the federal courts. You know, President Trump was doing his rallies, and I listened to one of them, and he brought up a very important point. He said he has carried out appointing 128 federal court justices who are ultra-conservative. Think about that. He has put into practice 128. They're going to do a good work in the days ahead. You rest assured of that. But where did our forefathers get this this tricameral government system? They got it from God's word. There was the king, there were the priests, and there were the prophets. Each had a ministry for governing Israel. Think about that very thing there. And neither was allowed to usurp the other, nor attempt to perform their ministry before God. You know, there was an instance in the Old Testament when King Saul decided he was going to not only be a king, but he was going to take the ministry of the priesthood and perform that as well. He didn't want to wait for Samuel to do it, so he went ahead and performed the ministry of the priesthood. When Samuel came, God spoke through him as a prophet as well and told Saul that he was no longer going to be on the throne. So think about that. You want to read it? Read it sometime in 1 Samuel chapter 13. The king had a certain role. It was similar to the presidency. The priests were similar to the legislative branch. And of course, the prophets were similar to the judicial branch of government as well. So indeed, no other nation has this tricameral form of government that we received from the Word of God. So again, to reinforce this, where did our forefathers get it? From God and His Word. Now Mordecai and Esther, they were doing the same thing as our forefathers. They were walking with their God, and the Holy Spirit was teaching them what He wanted to counteract this governing of the law of death. So let's get back there. Now, in verses 8 and 9 and 10, at once the royal secretaries were summoned. Mordecai had now discovered what he was going to write, and now they had to put it down into writing. At once the royal secretaries were summoned, and on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews, and to the satraps, and the governors, and the nobles of the 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Now Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, and he sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring. See, there's a picture of an actual Persian king's signet ring that had been found. And this date, in verse 9, would have been June 25th, 474 B.C. Now, the first decree went out, that's Haman's decree, remember, on April 17th of that same year. So how long had expired since the decree, the law of death, had been put into practice? There were 2 months that had expired. And the law was not going to come into effect until when? Until the 12 months, almost 12 months, were up. So they had 8 months to send out these dispatches and prepare for the law of death that prevailed. The original decree, remember, could not be altered and it could not be taken away. It would stand and it would be carried out. But this another decree was made now, and it was signed by the king. And the entire power of the king is evidenced in his army and his officers now was going to be on the side of the Jews. That's what Mordecai had written, and how wonderful it really was. Now look at verse 11. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, to kill, annihilate armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. So now this was going to be carried out. By the way, this actually was a translation problem. If I don't know how much anyone here used the King James and likes to use the King James Bible. Some people have used it. Anyway, if you use the King James Bible, it reads differently. Take a look. It says, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and stand for their life, to destroy, slay, and to cause to perish all the powers of the people, the province that would assault them, both little ones, women, and to take the spoil of them for prey. In other words, the King James said that the Jews had the right to carry out vengeance upon those who would come against them. And they had the right to not only kill those who were coming at them with the sword, but to go into their homes and kill their wives and their children and everyone else in their families. Mordecai didn't say that. This was an error of translation. Now, it's corrected in the NIV and other translations as well. The women and children is a reference to the Jews being attacked, not to the Jews attacking their attackers. So keeping that in mind, it's important. Now, this doesn't invalidate the King James Bible. The King James Bible is a wonderful translation, and it's as good as the NIV or any of the others, because all of them are only translations. Now, that means that they can contain errors. But, of course, The errors that they contain have nothing ever to do with the faith in the doctrine that you believe. That is flawless, and it's been carried across into the translations in a flawless way. So keep those things in mind. It's important. Now, one can get the right understanding of everything, and with including errors in the Bible, if we go back to the original text and we look at the different varieties that are out there and compare them, and we can do that very thing. But let's get back here now. Mordecai, if you know, used legal language for the law so no one would misunderstand. And on that note, you and I can learn some good biblical lessons. The first thing we learn is that God approves of individuals having the inalienable right to defend ourselves, to defend our families, and defend our possessions from anyone who invades us as an intruder or as an enemy. You see, that's why our forefathers, when they wrote the Constitution of the United States and they gave us the amendments, the First Amendment was free speech. Nothing was more important than you having the right to speak. But the second most important thing for any American was that you had the right to defend yourself. You had the right to defend yourself with whatever weapon was out there. If a government could have that weapon, you were allowed to have that very same weapon. They got that from the Bible. God wants you to understand it's an inalienable right for you, that if anyone comes against you personally to injure you or your family or your children or your wives or your husband, whatever it might be, then you have the right to defend yourself. Mordecai gave that right to all the Jews to defend themselves because it was the law of the Persian kingdom now, just as others could come against them. So think about that. The police cannot and are not organized to defend you. You are the first responder of your own life. You're the first one who is the defender of your life. So it's up to you whether you want to carry nothing to defend yourself, whether you want to carry a knife, whether you want to carry a gun. You have God's permission to do that, as well as America's position as well. Now, the second thing we learned from the law that Mordecai had given us here is that God gives individual societies and nations the right to defend against enemy invasion, along with the right to annihilate and kill the threat that comes against us. So think about that. You and I as a nation and as America, we have the right to go to war. And God gives that permission, and God gives us the permission to kill those who come against us in war. So a Christian soldier is not ever against God. Now, there's one thing that's important to note. God did not give the Jews the right to be the aggressor. They were not to come against any of the Persians in the communities around them that they knew hated them. They only had the right to defend themselves. And that goes for you too. And that goes for me. And that goes for what God has given each and every one of us here. So the Jews were never given permission to strike first. You and I in wartime are never given permission to strike first. We are only given the right to defend ourselves and whatever would come up for that very purpose. So keep those two things in mind. Now, this brings us to examine the juxtaposition of the two opposing unalterable laws. The law of death that Haman had proposed and it was on the books, and the law of life that Mordecai had put into practice. These two were opposing there. But it's very similar in God's kingdom too. Think about that. Look at verse 14. The courtiers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. There was this unalterable law of death. God has the same thing in his kingdom. There's the unalterable law of death. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that is Adam, death came through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, women, and children, because all have sinned. God says the soul that sins shall die. And because Adam sinned, and he forged the sin nature, and that was passed on to every human being, you and I will sin as well and continue to sin, and we're all under the death sentence. The whole world is under the death sentence that can never be turned back. That's why I've said many times, God can't forgive sin. God never forgives sin. So what is God going to do with sin? He has to get someone else to pay for sin. Someone else to pay for your sins. Your sins. Your sins. Your sins and mine. But there was no one who could pay for the sins of the world, because no one who gave, who had life from Adam, had infinite life. You have only one life to give, and that's your own. And you will pay for it unless someone will pay for it for you. So God became a man. It's the story of the gospel. And God came to the earth, lived a sinless, perfect life as the infinite God-man, and offered himself up for the law of death and sin. And when he offered himself up on the cross, he put into practice the law of life. Because through Jesus Christ, now those could be born again in and through him into the new life that he has, his infinite forever life. And you, if you're a believer in Christ, you have passed from the law of sin and death, and you have moved into the law of life and the law of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. You see, that's exactly what God was picturing here through Esther and the Jews. The Jews were going to be saved through the law of life. But guess what? In addition to this, Ezekiel 18:4 says, "For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me, and the one who sins is the one who will die." All these Jews will continue to die, even though there's a new law written that can save them, unless they respond to it. You see, that's what it is with the gospel. The gospel can save everyone. But it is only those who will respond to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who can be saved. And only those who responded to the law that Mordecai ruled and fight for their lives, would they be saved from the law of death. How important it is. So the wages of sin is death. And God must punish sin, and he did, in Jesus Christ. Now, how important it really is. So, Romans 8:2 says, "Because through Christ Jesus, this death, the law of the Spirit who gives life, has set you free from the law of death." Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to the righteousness by his wound." Now, it's singular, by the way. "By his wound you have been healed." What wound is that? The wound that the Heavenly Father poured upon striking Jesus Christ for sin, paying for all sin Jesus did. So God himself obeyed his own law and put Jesus to death as the substitute sinner for you and for me. And here is the beautiful gospel of the grace of God in picture form through Xerxes' law and through Mordecai's law. The law of the Spirit cancels the law of sin against us. So what happened when Mordecai and Esther obeyed God and stood up for faith and God's people in the kingdom? It brought great blessing and joy. Let me back up there. I went too fast. Notice what it says. "When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing the royal garments of blue and white and a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen. He was the second in command now. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy and gladness and honor. And in every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating." And many people of other nationalities became Jews because a fear of the Jews had seized them. All the Jews now knew what they had to do, and they responded, and they were getting ready over this 12-month period to defend themselves with weapons and everything necessary for anyone who would obey the law of Haman, which they had permission to do, but they had the law of Xerxes through Mordecai that would save them in the process. So it is with presenting and receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. One must do what? Throw down their arms. Notice what it says in the last part there. Many people of other nationalities, that means they weren't Jews, they became Jews because of fear of the Jews had seized them. The very arms that they were going to attack the Jews with, they threw down. And they came to the Jews and they asked to become part with them in what they believed. Amazing thing here, throwing down your arms. But you know, again, what a picture of what the gospel is. You know, I can preach the gospel, you can preach the gospel, but there's a need for people to respond. And how do you respond? By throwing down your arms. And God will forgive your sins. So I say to you, my friend out there on the internet, you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, throw down your arms. Have the fear of God through Christianity. If it seizes you, you can be saved. But you know, if you never fear being lost, you never fear hell and eternity in a lake of fire, then you'll never want to be saved. But if you know that that's where you're going because God says you're under the law of death, you will cry out to God and throw down your arms, which is your old nature and your old life, and say, Lord Jesus, come in and receive my spirit. Come into my life and make me new again. And he will. And he will, with the law of the spirit of life, give you new life in Jesus Christ. And that's the beautiful picture that God has for us all. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the wonderful pictures we see here through Xerxes and Mordecai of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how important it is that we preach the gospel clearly and purely, and we seek people to respond to that gospel so they understand the need of it in their hearts. I thank you that many here have responded, and I pray that many more will respond who hear this message on the internet or through some way sharing it with others. So bless the word to all, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.